And could you turn in your Bibles to page 1041 in the church Bibles? That's Luke chapter 10, and we're reading the parable of the Good Samaritan, which begins at verse 25. So Luke chapter 10, starting to read at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Let's ask God's blessing on his word as we seek to study it together. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the parables and all the lessons we can learn from them. And we pray in particular as we study this parable that we might learn lessons from it and seek to apply those lessons in our own lives. We ask this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Two topics have dominated the news headlines for many weeks and months in the UK. Mass migration of individuals from a number of countries towards and into Europe and the UK. And of course, even higher profile recently, the European referendum and its aftermath, which itself was focused on two key areas: the economic impact of the final decision, and once again, in my opinion, probably playing the most important role in the final decision to leave the EU, control of immigration across our borders. And part of the thrust of the debate was how do we as a nation respond to those fleeing war, persecution, or indeed economic hardships and lack of job opportunities in their own country, seeking a refuge for themselves and often their families in the UK. What responsibility, if any, do we have to provide aid to those in need? Do we put up barriers where we can? Do we turn our backs on the unaccompanied children in case this opens the door to their wider families? Do we put our own citizens first in all cases, or do we treat everybody the same, whatever the economic and social impact on the UK as a whole and on its individual citizens? And the next question, of course, is how do we as individuals respond to those in need? How do we show love, care and concern for those in need who we come across in our everyday lives? Well, this was a question posed to Jesus as he was teaching a group of mainly theologians and led to one of the best known parables in the New Testament that we find in the 10th chapter of Luke. Let's start looking at that parable together. Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this incident and the parable of the Good Samaritan is only found in the Gospel of Luke, although there's a similar conversation without the specific parable between a teacher and expert in the law and Jesus in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, when he discusses with Jesus the question as to which is the most important commandment. And as with the passage in Luke, the answer is to firstly love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and secondly to love your neighbour as yourself. Now, there are enough differences with our current passage, which we don't have time to go into now, to suggest these are probably different incidents. But what it does emphasize is that to Jesus, the command to love your neighbor as yourself was inextricably linked to our duty to love God with all our being. So back to Luke 10. The fact that the expert in the law stood up to address Jesus suggests he's speaking perhaps in a relatively formal setting with his audience seated around him, listening to him teaching in a similar way to the situation in an earlier passage in Luke when Jesus healed the paralyzed man. This lawyer would have been an expert in Jewish law, specifically the law of Moses as recorded in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, along with other scriptures. And it's likely that he would have been called upon to settle legal disputes, particularly with regards to religious affairs. And in this case, it's feasible, as the text suggests, that this man was intent on putting Jesus to the test rather than searching for guidance from Jesus. Perhaps he was seeking to show Jesus up, testing Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures, trying to get him to say something controversial, seeking to expose his lack of religious credibility in front of a knowledgeable audience. Perhaps he was also trying to give himself the opportunity to come back with an impressive display of his own knowledge in front of an audience of his peers. But whatever the reason was, he asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. Probably in his mind, meaning salvation by works, and more specifically, perhaps, through religious duties and rituals. But Jesus refuses to be drawn and cleverly responds to the question with a question of his own by referring the lawyer back to what the lawyer knew best, the law as contained in the Old Testament. "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And by referring the lawyer back to the scriptures, Jesus is showing to his audience that he's not seeking to start a new doctrine in contradiction to God's word, but that his teaching is in perfect harmony with the principles of God's law. And in answer to Jesus' question, the lawyer responds exactly as Jesus would have expected and hoped. The lawyer answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbour as yourself." The lawyer here is affirming that the basis of true religion is love, both for God and for those around you, as specifically recorded in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. And Jesus confirms this in his reply. "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." Now, on first reading, Jesus' response perhaps implies that salvation does indeed come through works, just as the lawyer believed. But of course, elsewhere in Scripture, it confirms that none of us can actually fulfill this law to perfection and so gain eternal life. As Paul states in Romans 7, 14 to 25, and specifically in verse 15, "What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." In the latter part of verse 25 in that chapter, "So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." So Jesus here, knowing our inability to live our lives in total fulfillment of the demands of the law, is showing the importance of our innermost attitude to God and others, ensuring we rely on God and his love for us, rather than on ourselves and our actions in seeking eternal life. Now, the lawyer was clearly looking for a set of basic rules, probably religious regulations that he could keep in order to merit everlasting life. But Jesus here is implying that eternal life is not gained by keeping rules at all. As Paul had realized, the lawyer also needs to understand that however hard he tries, he will never achieve the perfection required, particularly with regards love for God and others. However, we do need to try and live our lives in love. And if we love God fully, then love for our neighbour will automatically follow. As we read in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he's given this command. Anyone who loves God must love their brother and sister. Now, the lawyer was clearly a proud man. Not wanting to be upstaged by this upstart theologian, he continued his questioning. Verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" Now, at this point, the lawyer could have realised and acknowledged that he was incapable in and of himself of achieving the level of love required by the law. And bearing this in mind, he could have asked how he could ever inherit eternal life. But as with the later incident in Luke chapter 18, containing the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, this man was confident of his own righteousness. And the last thing he was going to do was act like the tax collector in that parable and cry out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He completely failed to understand the implications of the passage he just quoted from Scripture. So he further tests Jesus, asking him to clarify the identity of his neighbour. Now, we obviously realised his neighbour is more than simply the person living next door, but the question is how much more than that? Although the Israelites would probably have had a range of views on this topic, most answers would probably have evolved around love for the nation of Israel and its citizens rather than mankind in general. And as a Jew, the lawyer probably expected Jesus to answer that it referred to his fellow Jews, in which case the lawyer could state that he did that already and would go away justified in his own mind and in the view of the audience. But Jesus didn't answer the question directly. He answered it with a parable, a story which answered the lawyer's questions, but not in the way the lawyer expected. And notice this parable isn't addressed to the lawyer's initial question of what must I do to inherit eternal life, but to the question, and who is my neighbour? And here Jesus seeks to show that the lawyer's whole attitude was wrong, and that true love is shown by action, not words. And that this action is not selective in who it seeks to help. So the parable begins. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." This story is about a man who, although his nationality is unidentified, is probably a Jew, since Jesus wanted his listeners, and specifically the lawyer, to identify with the man. He's a traveller from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is roughly 17 miles, and it consists of a steep descent of roughly 3,000 to 4,000 feet in desolate mountainous territory, known by some at the time of the Way of Blood, where robbers could easily hide and attack innocent passers-by. And due to the remote nature of the surroundings, they could pretty well act with impunity, confident they wouldn't be caught. So this man was attacked by a group of robbers, and escape would have been impossible. But these assailants were not content just to rob him of any valuables. Their attack was vicious, leaving him half dead and completely helpless. They also robbed him of his clothes, meaning he was completely unidentifiable, and being half dead, probably unable even to identify himself to anyone that passed by. We don't know how long he was lying there in that state before someone happened to come along and see him, but eventually somebody did. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So the first person to see him was a priest representing, in this story, the religious community of Israel. And bearing in mind his status, it's likely he'd been riding on a donkey rather than walking. Now, since the man was half dead and probably motionless, the only way in which the priest could have ascertained if he was alive or dead would probably have involved touching him or at least getting very close to the body. Now, the problem as far as the priest was concerned was that if, having touched him, he found the man was indeed dead, then this would have resulted in the priest being ceremonially unclean and impure, according to the rules as laid out in Leviticus 21. And if this happened, he'd have been unable to fulfill his ceremonial duties, as well as suffering personal embarrassment at his defilement. And it's likely it would have been a time-consuming and costly process before he could restore his purity and resume his priestly duties. So the only way the priest could ensure that he retained his ceremonial purity was to leave the man well alone. Now, he could, of course, have prioritized his other duty required by God to show mercy to those in need, as mentioned in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. But he chose otherwise. So rather than even trying to check and see if the man was indeed alive, giving him at least the opportunity to help him, he prioritized his need to avoid becoming unclean rather than helping someone in need. But not only did he not help the man in his need, he went by on the other side of the road to avoid any possibility of communication with the man. Now, other factors may have played a part in his decision to act in this way. He perhaps considered the possibility the man himself was a robber, pretending to be hurt, luring him in, ready to be attacked by the rest of his gang. Perhaps he had business elsewhere, so urgent and important, his priority had to get to his final destination as quickly as possible. But the basic message Jesus is getting across here is that the priest just did not want to get involved. With result, the man was left alone to suffer the consequences of the earlier attack. But the priest wasn't the only one to see the man. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The next traveller to pass by was a Levite, another member of the religious establishment. Now, Levites, as opposed to the priests, who were directly descended from Aaron, claimed descent from the tribe of Levi. And their role was to assist the priests in their duties in the temple, as described in Numbers chapter 18. Now, as a religious person, he might also have been expected to help a fellow traveller in need and distress. But again, ceremonial purity would have been as important to him as it was to the priest. And it may well be that he saw the priest earlier ignore the man and he chose to follow the same action. Indeed, he also decided to pass by on the other side of the road. Now, I suspect at this point, Jesus' audience may have been expecting the next person to come along to have been an ordinary Israelite, not part of the religious elite. And this man would help the man on the road. And it would allow Jesus to criticize the religious leaders as he so often did. But instead, Jesus introduces a totally unexpected character into the story. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, a Samaritan was the last person who'd be expected to help a Jew. The two races hated each other, and this hatred went back many years to the days of the patriarch. Jacob had 12 sons whose descendants became the 12 tribes of Israel, and his favourite son was Joseph, who was despised by his other sons. And the land allotted to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, was the fertile land that eventually became Samaria. Now, eventually, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judea and the northern kingdom, which was named Israel, with its capital in Shechem and eventually Samaria. And in 722 BC, Assyria conquered Israel, and most of its inhabitants were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. But meanwhile, the king of Assyria sent some of his nation to live in the region of Samaria, alongside the Israelite inhabitants who were left. And that's recorded in 2 Kings 17 and Ezra chapter 4. Now, not surprisingly, the two nations intermarried, and although they worshipped Yahweh, as did the Jews, in addition they adopted idolatry, worshipping the false pagan gods of the Assyrians. Therefore, their religion was not the same mainstream Judaism, but a combination of Judaism and idolatry, as identified in 2 Kings chapter 17. And they only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament and rejected the writings of the prophets and Jewish decisions. Then in 600 BC, the southern kingdom of Judea fell to the Babylonians, who also carried the inhabitants into captivity. However, when the Jews returned from their exile in Babylon to Jerusalem some 70 years later and started to rebuild the temple on Mount Zion under the leadership of Nehemiah, the Samaritans did all they could to try and disrupt the work, as recorded in Nehemiah chapter 6. In addition, the Samaritans set up their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, and Samaria also became a place of refuge for outlaws from Judea, as recorded in Joshua 20 and 21. The Samaritans willingly accepted Jewish criminals into their midst. And all of these things led to the Jews hating the Samaritans, believing them as a race to be unclean. And in return, the Samaritans hated the Jews for the way they treated them. And a good example of the way the Jews felt about the Samaritans recorded in John 8:48, when the Jews insulted Jesus by calling him a Samaritan and demon-possessed. And again earlier in John 4:9, when Jesus asked a Samaritan woman for a drink at Jacob's well. And she replies, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." But despite the animosity that existed between the two races, in contrast to the religious Jews who refused to help a fellow Jew, the Samaritan took pity on the man, even though he probably would have assumed the man to be a Jew. He showed him compassion and proved that he, in contrast to religious leaders, actually cared about the man's needs more than he did his own. Unlike the religious Jews, he did something practical. He helped the man as best he could on the spot. He poured wine on his wounds, which would have acted as an antiseptic and disinfectant, and it was often used in the ancient world to help clean wounds. And he also applied oil, which was also used widely by Jews and Greeks to help ease the pain. He bandaged the wounds to protect them from further infection and prevent further loss of blood. What he most certainly did not do was walk by on the other side of the road. Now, the man was so badly injured he was probably unable to walk, and so the Samaritan placed the man on his own donkey, meaning he himself had to walk, again putting the man's needs above his own. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. So the Samaritan didn't just take the man to a place of safety and leave him there, his duty done. He continued to show his care and concern in a practical way. But it didn't even end there, verse 35. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Now, the Samaritan obviously couldn't stay there indefinitely himself. But even when he had to leave, he gave the innkeeper money with instructions to continue to look after the man for as long as necessary. And evidence from Matthew 20, verse 2, states that this 2 denarii was roughly 2 days' pay and probably would have paid for a significant amount of board and lodgings in a roadside inn. So it was a considerable undertaking by the Samaritan, but not only that, he also committed himself to pay for any extra expense that the innkeeper may have had resulting from his care of the man. So he was committing himself to an indefinite amount of money until the man was fully healed. So in this parable, Jesus is highlighting the exceptional kindness and care of the Samaritan towards the stranger. He saw a man in need and did all he could to help, whatever the cost, inconvenience, and consequence to himself. There was no way he could ensure he would ever get his money back, and we have to assume he didn't expect any recompense. The contrast with the members of the religious establishment could not have been clearer, and that was just what Jesus was seeking to show. So at the end of the parable, Jesus asked this question: Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And he phrased this very carefully. Rather than answer the lawyer's question himself, Jesus puts the ball back into the lawyer's court. But notice here he asks a slightly different, but significantly different question to the one the lawyer had posed. He didn't ask him to define who the neighbour of the man was, but who the lawyer thought had proved himself to be a neighbour of the man. Now, of course, the answer was obvious to all who were listening, and there was only one answer the lawyer could reasonably give. The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Now, the lawyer had no choice but to identify the Samaritan as the one who, through his actions, had shown himself to be a good neighbour to the man. But even now, the expert in the law could not bring himself to even say the word Samaritan. Such was his enmity against that particular population. Then Jesus drove the lesson he was trying to make home by delivering his final command. Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The lawyer had asked the question, "Who is my neighbour?" But Jesus had changed it around by challenging him to a different question, "To whom am I a neighbour?" As an expert in religious law, the lawyer had been put on the spot by Jesus to consider whether the priest and the Levite, who'd scrupulously kept part of the ceremonial law by preventing themselves from becoming unclean, had failed to keep a more important part of God's law, which commanded love for their neighbour. And Jesus here is telling the lawyer in no uncertain terms that God expects him, and indeed the listening audience, to act in the same way as the Samaritan, to those in need through no fault of their own, whom God puts in their path. His attitude to others, whatever their race, colour or creed, should be one of love, care and concern, and most certainly not to walk by on the other side of the street, not wanting to get involved. But what of the lawyer's original question back in verse 25? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' response shows that in order to achieve eternal life, he and we would have to show perfect love for God and perfect love for our neighbour. But this perfection is, of course, impossible. This parable shows one incident in time where an individual showed exemplary love for another. But to achieve that in every situation is a step too far for anyone to achieve, even the Samaritan. And the lawyer and indeed ourselves would have no choice but to acknowledge that. But God has offered mankind the solution to this conundrum in the person of Jesus, who through his life of perfect obedience and love and his substitutionary death on the cross has done for us what we could not do ourselves. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And again in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what should our response be to this incident recorded in Luke involving Jesus' interaction with an expert in the law and his parable of the Good Samaritan? Well, firstly, we need to acknowledge it's impossible for us, through our own actions, to completely fulfill the requirements of God's law to fully love God and fully love our neighbour as ourselves. Even the Samaritan, caring as he was, couldn't achieve perfect love in all situations. As we read in Galatians 2:16, a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Secondly, as stated in this passage, we need to place our trust in Jesus if we're to inherit eternal life. And John makes this clear in the well-known passage of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But thirdly, having received eternal life, we need to try our utmost to live our lives to the glory of God, living in our lives accordance with God's law to the best of our ability. We can never achieve perfection in this, but part of our duty to God is to show love and compassion to our neighbours in the same way as the Samaritan did in Jesus' parable. In that parable, through the example of the Samaritan, Jesus is showing both the expert in the law and ourselves what sort of people he wants us to be. And in Jesus' life, in his loving and caring attitude to others, as witnessed in instance throughout the Gospels, he is also providing us with a role model with regards our actions to those who cross our paths. Jesus touched the unclean, he healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he went to the lost, the outcast and the needy. He socialized the net with those deemed by the religious leaders of his day as sinners. He regarded every human being as his neighbor to interact with and help when in need. So what are our attitudes to those in need? Are we too busy or too concerned with our own well-being to help, just like the priest and the Levite? More concerned with our safety and security rather than to help those in danger? Too concerned with our own reputation to get involved with those regarded as sinners by our society? Too concerned with making our own lives comfortable and enjoyable rather than using our time, money and possessions to help others in need? Willing at most only to help our own friends and family? Just a few days ago, we heard on the news of the tragic death of Joe Cox, the Labour MP, who appears from media reports to have lived a life of service to others and perhaps paid the direct price as a consequence at the hands of a lone gunman. Now, I've got no idea of her position with regards to Christian faith, but what I do know from the comments of those who knew her best is that she definitely showed her concern for others through action and not words. And it was interesting to read that at a service of thanksgiving for her life in the village of Birstall, where she was murdered, the Reverend Paul Knight, having read the very same passage that we studied tonight, told the congregation that her humanity was powerful and compelling, and we would do well to recognize her as an amazing example, a 21st century good Samaritan. Jo was someone who went out of her way to help others. I didn't know what she was like as a girl, but she grew into a fervent advocate for the poor and oppressed, the minister concluded. And as we conclude our study, I hope that those who know us best would be able to say similar things about us when they look back on our lives. May we all learn the lessons of the parable of the Good Samaritan and seek to emulate as much as we possibly can the example of the Samaritan, but more importantly, emulate Jesus's love towards our neighbours, showing a practical care and concern for others, so that we could justifiably be described as 21st century good Samaritans at the end of our lives. Let's pray together. Lord and Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the challenges that it throws out to each one of us. Lord, it's difficult to live our lives in total love for God and our neighbour. It's impossible. But Lord, we pray we would do our absolute utmost to follow the example of Jesus, that we might be good Samaritans in all aspects of our lives. And we ask the help of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit in achieving this. And we ask this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.